May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please do take a seat. So one of my best childhood memories is sitting on this green sofa in our small living room with my brother and my sister and watching again and again on repeat this 1960 Disney film called Swiss Family Robinson. One of the reasons I love that film, you've got this Swiss family, small Swiss family, they're traveling on a boat over to New Guinea, and they suddenly get caught in this storm, and they're shipwrecked on this tropical island, and straight away, they're in the midst of this unbearable pressure of this hostile environment. So it's teeming with snakes, there's a tiger, I think, that comes in somewhere along the way, and quite improbably a whole bunch of pirates turn up halfway through the film. But it's captivating because, at least for me as a child, because the family, they don't just survive under pressure, they thrive under pressure. So they pull together in unity. They're like a wall with no cracks. Nothing will break them apart. And they work in harmony. So they're a bit like our music group tonight, with each different person playing their part. So one person thinks, how are we going to build the shelter? And somebody else thinks, how am I going to make sure that everybody's feeling okay in this situation? And they don't just survive, but they thrive all the way until help finally comes. And the word for that kind of unity, that kind of harmony, is what the Bible calls peace. It's a positive peace. And because they work at that peace together, they were able to thrive all the way until they got help. And that's the vision for a church family that the Apostle Paul offers to us in our second reading today, back on page 5, or if you want to see it in context, on page 1188 in the Bibles in the pew. Because Paul is coming to the end of his letter, he's writing this small, young Thessalonian church, and he knows that they're under pressure. He knows they're living in this hostile environment in the middle of this large pagan city. And he wants them to not only survive that, but to thrive all the way down the ages until help finally comes and the Lord Jesus returns. And so in our verses, he addresses them as a Christian family, as brothers and sisters, and he tells them how they can survive and thrive. And we see his headline, it's at the end of verse 14, it kind of holds all of the 10 commands in the passage together: live in peace with one another. And that's still Jesus' message through his apostle to our church here at St. Simon's today. As a small group, sometimes under pressure in a secular culture, he says, live in peace with one another. Pursue unity and harmony as a church family, and then you'll not only survive, you'll thrive. This evening, if we consider ourselves believing members of this church family, then we're going to get to see what part we can play in strengthening the kind of peace that already does exist between us. And if we wouldn't quite own the label Christian, but we find the warmth and the welcome of this community attractive, particularly in a time where I think 80% of people say society generally feels pretty divided, well, we're going to see how a church family pulls together in peace and also what ultimately sustains that kind of peace. So as we go through our passage, we're going to see that Paul is saying to live at peace with each other, appreciate the right leaders, care for each other the right way, and be patient with those who don't deserve it. So first, to live at peace together, appreciate the right kind of leaders. The right kind of leaders who will share three characteristics. So verse 12, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. So the right leaders, the leaders that are worthy of our appreciation, they work hard among us. So in the Swiss Family Robinson, the mum and the dad, they roll up their sleeves and they get their hands dirty and they help their sons do all of the work because they want to see them succeed. And that's what a good Christian leader is like as well. So they're not lazy, but laborers. And they're not like distant managers, only interested in their projects and their visions. They're like a loving parent. They get alongside you. They want you to succeed in the Christian life. And so they're willing to sweat to help that happen. So what are they doing during the week? Well, they'll be laboring hard at their preaching prep, which can take hours. They'll be laboring hard at praying. They'll be laboring hard at getting to know you outside of a Sunday. And they'll be laboring hard at everything else that makes it possible for you to capture a vision of what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. And the right kind of leader, verse 12, they also care for us. So care there, it's actually the leadership word. It means go ahead. A Christian leader is always at the front, the very front of the front line. So they're pressing into the word of God for themselves. They're applying it to their own lives, or at least they're trying to. And they're finding treasures there, and they're taking on the promises of God, and they're taking on the warnings of God, and they're taking on the commands of God, and they're trying to take what they're experiencing in God's word of God and sharing that with you. And because they care for us, they're also the kind of people that will sometimes admonish us. They'll correct us when we're doing or believing something that is contrary to the teachings of Jesus. Not smugly, like they think they're better than us. They know they're not. But sincerely, out of love, because they want to help you avoid the same mistakes that they're trying to avoid. So at heart, Christian leadership is not about a dog collar or a degree, and it's not about having a particular set of skills or having a apparent success. All of those things can be really helpful, but bad leaders can have them too. At heart, the right kind of Christian leader is working hard for you, they're caring for you with God's word, and they're willing to say hard things sometimes out of love. And to the extent that we have those kind of leaders here at St. Simon's, both ordained and lay, you know, this Thessalonian church, they hadn't had time to make any formal appointments. This is a big group of people being described. To the extent that we have leaders like that here, Paul says, appreciate them. And verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. How do we do that? I think there are lots of ways. We can probably imagine quite a lot of ways. And I just want to say, I think that actually St. Simon's, it, as a church, is really good at loving our leaders. So I know a lot of people here pray for Mike and I. We often receive words of encouragement and thanks, and I hope that encouragement and thanks, it spreads out further to all of those who labour hard at preparing a Bible study on a Monday night working hard on Sunday school notes on a Saturday or organising some of our events. But one part of appreciating our leaders, and I'm going to pick out particularly appreciating Mike, our vicar, for a moment, one way of regarding his work among us will involve being responsive to that work. And just for a moment, I'm going to focus on being responsive to the work of admonishing us, because I suspect that's probably one of the hardest works to appreciate and to respond to well in the moment. I think all of us here are swimming in the waters of a culture that prizes personal autonomy. Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way, that's a pretty old song now, but that's still the anthem of our age. And so we're happy with the vicar, sort of flying the flag for a bit more religion on a Sunday evening. But if he presses too far, and if he says something that challenges how we're living during the rest of the week, either when he's preaching or in a private conversation, well, then the temptation might just be for us to say, well, that's just old-fashioned. That's just him being judgmental. But the truth is, I think all of us sometimes do need correction. The book of Proverbs, it says, whoever heeds life-giving correction, they'll be at home among the wise. And one of the reasons it's worth appreciating a good Christian leader is because they're not actually correcting you according to their own standard. They've got nothing to offer themselves. They're offering correction according to the timeless wisdom of Jesus Christ. Personally, I'm really grateful for the times when previous ministers I've had have been willing to preach hard messages, just as Mike does here. Messages that at the time I really didn't want to listen to, but that later, as I absorbed them, have made a real difference in my Christian life, have really helped me grow as a Christian. I'm so glad that they were brave enough to do that. So if we're believers, when Mike preaches in a way that challenges us, he'll preach sensitively, but he'll preach honestly from God's word. Even if our first reaction is defensive, let's commit to having a second reaction. Let's commit to appreciating him and so asking, is this what God is saying in the scriptures? And if so, what should my response be? Because when we appreciate the right kind of leaders, we'll not be pulling apart as a Christian family, we'll be pulling together, we'll be pulling in the same direction, we'll be coming together in peace. But appreciating hardworking leaders, that's not on its own ever going to be enough to create a community that's living at peace with each other. Because we know from our own families that unless everybody is pulling together, unless everybody cares for each other, then you'll never have a family that's at peace. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 14. So to live in peace, he says, appreciate the right leaders, but then also his thought develops, care for each other the right way. Because Paul, he describes three very different groups of people in the church who need our care and the three very different types of care that they need from us all. So verse 14, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. So the idle and disruptive, they're probably some of the people that Paul had mentioned a chapter before. They were taking, not giving, depending unnecessarily on other Christians in the community, perhaps spending all of their time aggressively and quite insensitively trying to evangelize unsuccessfully. And Paul is saying, look, the care that they most need, it is for those who know them and love them to warn them. But then Paul also mentions the disheartened, and perhaps those who were struggling with the loss of a loved one and starting to doubt whether this message about the resurrection of the dead in the future, whether that could really be true. And they need a very different sort of care. They need encouragement. So they need friends to reassure them of the promises of God, but they also need friends who know that sometimes the best thing to do is just to sit there quietly, just to squeeze a hand. And then finally, he mentions the weak. So it's a bit hard to know who the weak are here. It might well be those who are particularly struggling with sexual temptation, which he mentioned just a little bit before. And what they need, it isn't correction. They already know where they're going wrong. What they need is help. They need a few friends who are going to be totally devoted to them, who aren't going to let go of them, who are going to pray with them when they're struggling, who are going to celebrate with them when they succeed, and are going to keep in check with them and keep in touch with them all the times in between. At St. Simon's, so many of those things are happening. I don't know how many of them you get to see, but there are home groups that will stop what they're doing when they hear that somebody's grieving, and they'll pray and they'll keep checking. There are people who are meeting up to encourage each other as they face particular troubles and struggles. But it's possible, we might think, wow, you know, if a church family, if we're all caring for each other in that kind of way, all of the time, that would be absolutely ideal. But if I'm honest, I'm not really sure where I would even begin to contribute to something like that. And well, here's my own encouragement. I think that one of the reasons that Paul gives us three examples of three very different people needing very different care is that he's trying to get us not to go in all guns blazing, throwing advice and Bible verses all over the place. He's trying to get us to slow down, get to know a few people well, and listen to them carefully. Some of you will know, I think I was talking to a few people about this earlier. My wife, Zanny, recently had a sporting injury of a sort. Her leg popped and she was struggling to walk. And when she went to the doctor, the thing that we really wanted the doctor to do was to listen to her carefully, hear the exact symptoms that she was experiencing, do all of the right kind of tests before he suggested any treatment. Because the kind of treatment that you want for a torn tendon, I think rest and a bit of exercise, that's very different from the kind of treatment you'd give if somebody has a broken leg. And we know that if you get the wrong treatment, then things can go very wrong. So we wanted the doctor to really take time to listen, to get to know what the situation was so that he could offer the right treatment. And we're simply to be church family members who are doing the same. Focusing on the person in front of us, slowing down, listening before we pass judgment, not throwing out advice, but noticing the details so that we don't accidentally start encouraging the idle or warning the disheartened, but can identify how the person right in front of us is really feeling and can offer the right kind of help for them. And so maybe just one small thing that we can take away from this verse, whoever we are, is identify just one person here who we would like to get to know a bit better and spend some more time with them and get to know how they tick and get to know what their life is like so that at the right time, we could offer them the right kind of help and maybe they could offer us the right kind of help. To live in peace and survive and thrive as a church family, we care for each other in the right kind of way. But as we care for each other like that, we're going to need to learn to do something that's pretty unnatural. We'll need to be patient with those who don't deserve it. Because the closer we get to others, the more opportunities we have to help each other. But also, and we know that from our families, from our relationships, from our marriages, the closer we get to others, the more opportunities there are to rub each other up the wrong way. The more opportunities there are for somebody to get offended or to feel underappreciated. So we help someone, but then they ignore us when we're struggling. Or we encourage someone, but they throw out a careless word just the next week. And then you just have to throw in a little bit of stress and a little bit of sinful pride, and that tension will cause a break in the relationship and a breakdown in our peace. And so Paul, he's very realistic. He says, end of verse 14, be patient with everyone. He knows that we're going to need to be patient with each other. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Bear with it and don't retaliate. Now, we might say, okay, fair enough. I can probably just about manage that on a good day. I won't retaliate. I'll be the bigger person. They said something unkind, a bit thoughtless. I'm not going to do the same thing. But I can't just forget it. Maybe I'll just go quiet on them. Maybe I'll just withdraw silently until they understand how much they've upset me. That's a pretty standard response in our culture. So, a recent survey was taken of about 2,000 British people, and they found that the average Brit right now is quietly holding on to 7 grudges. You don't have to count how many you're currently holding on to right now. But I'm sure the same is going to be true in churches. I once knew a church. It's not one that anyone here could identify, but there were 2 ladies there who did the flower arranging. And they both did it beautifully. I'm not taking sides. But a few years before I met them, one of the ladies had rearranged the flowers that another lady had done just before the Sunday. And they were perfectly civil, but they had never had a warm, unguarded conversation since. You couldn't call it harmony. You couldn't call it unity. You couldn't call it peace. And that might seem like a slightly extreme example, but I'm going to guess that a lot of the time, our first instinct when we come across conflict or difficulties is to withdraw like that. But Paul goes on, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do good for each other and everyone else. Don't just not retaliate, proactively do good. Even if someone's offended you, then keep coming to them with kind words. Even if someone's not appreciated you, then take opportunities to encourage them or help them. So here's the spiritual principle that makes everything else that we've talked about this evening possible. Never treat anyone the way they deserve. Never. Always treat them better than they deserve. We're going to find that very hard. Withholding forgiveness, holding on to grudges, that can make us feel quite powerful. And being kind and patient with those who we feel don't deserve it from us, that can feel like weakness. And it's always been countercultural and distinctively Christian, and it's always looked very, very strange. And as imperfect people, I think we can probably be forgiven for thinking, how can we ever keep the peace if it relies on that kind of patience? The kind of patience that I know I'm not going to be able to maintain and sustain when I have a bad day. Well, as we close, here's the church's secret weapon. It's the secret weapon that every Christian person has here. The Christian strength to be patient with those who don't deserve it, it doesn't come from us. The strength flows from God's inexhaustible patience for us. Just a few verses before our passage, Paul says that a Christian knows that God hasn't appointed them to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. The Christian message at one level is pretty simple. We've all wronged God, but he hasn't rushed to retaliate against us. And he hasn't withdrawn in sullen silence from us, but instead he's decided to do good for us. He sent his son to us, and his son Jesus willingly went to the cross, and he faced what we deserve so that we don't have to experience what we deserve, so we can be treated better than we deserve. And because of the cross, for any believer, we can be sure that we have God's patience and God's mercy chasing us down all the way through our lives and all the way past our lives, all the way beyond our life. And the more we take God's mercy and patience for us to heart, the more we're going to start to see that mercy and patience flow out of our heart, so that we're able to say, you know what, she doesn't deserve my patience for what she did with those flowers. But I don't deserve God's patience either. And I've received it from him, so I'm going to try and show it to her. And as we show that patience and just get a little bit better at offering that patience to people who don't deserve it, relying again and again on God's patience for us, we'll learn to live in peace with each other. And together we'll not just survive, but we'll thrive as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church family that you've created here at St. Simon's. We thank you for every person in it. And we ask that you'd help us to appreciate the good leaders that you give us. You'd help us to care for each other the right way, with sensitivity. And that you'd show us patience and help us show patience to those who like us, don't deserve it, so that we would always live in peace together. In Jesus' name, amen.